together the Sermon on the Mount. We will pick up tonight with Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. This will be the first section out of two treating the subject of prayer. Well, let us stand to show our reverence for the Holy Word of God, and let us hear the Word of God as listening to the voice of God Himself. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And thus far, God's word this evening. You may be seated. Prayer has rightly been called the breath of the soul. And in many ways, just as we know that a person is alive because he or she breathes, we know that a Christian is alive because he or she prays. And yet, even though this is the case, and prayer is perhaps one of the most basic elements of what it means to live the Christian life, is it not the case that prayer, ironically, is one of the most difficult areas of the Christian life? I don't think I've ever met a Christian who does not at some point or another admit that they have struggles in prayer. Either we cannot clarify our thoughts, we don't know what to pray, we don't know how to pray, or we don't pray as often as we like or as we believe we should. And yet, as we come to this particular portion of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ is singling out the way in which we pray as one of three examples that he is giving of a broader principle. The broader principle, I remind you, we find in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness or your righteous deeds before others that you may be seen by them. And this applies to your giving alms and being generous to others, and now to your prayers, and then in the final example, to your fasting. So what we're going to see tonight is the inward principle of true prayer. In other words, if, as I said at the outset, that prayer is the breath of the soul, and prayer is one of the marks of the Christian man or woman, then is it not important for us to know what true prayer is and what it looks like? And here, what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us in light of his overall message in this Sermon on the Mount is that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in relationship to the inward principles of our prayer. And we're going to see how Christ develops this theme and presses it upon us in two particulars. First, in verses 5 and 6, how not to pray in public. And then second, in verses 7 through 8, how not to pray in private. Now, I suppose it's interesting at the outset that as Jesus is teaching us about one of the most vital aspects of our Christian lives, he begins in a decidedly negative fashion. It's not immediately, how do you do this and how do you perform the duty of prayer? But how do you not do it? And of course, this comes onto the scene very naturally. Remember, he is in some sense refuting true biblical Christianity or true biblical religion with the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. And these people, as we saw throughout chapter 5, were people that gave meticulous attention to detail, but only to a certain point. They were willing to give attention to detail as far as it related to the exterior. But the interior was a jumbled mess. And we can picture it this way. We saw on the street corner a magnificent mansion that had been renovated, at least on the outside, and it's striking to the eye, and immediately you're overwhelmed with the beauty of the structure, but then you walk inside and all there is floor-to-ceiling mold. Well, that is essentially the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Outwardly, they appear to dazzle the eyes of men, but inwardly, it's floor-to-ceiling mold. There is no substance to their religion. And now Christ is illustrating this with respect to prayer. Now, the first thing he addresses is the issue of public prayer. Notice how he begins. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, Christ is not criticizing the practice of public prayer. We recognize, I suppose, implicitly, when we gather together in a venue such as our worship service tonight, it is appropriate, even necessary, for someone to lead the congregation and to pray words that we can all join with in our hearts. And so we've already done this evening. Public prayer is an aspect of the worship of God that has always been one of the most central parts of worship ever since men and women gathered together to worship. There is a certain necessity to it. But there's not only a necessity to public prayer, but we see throughout the New Testament there is actually a priority that is placed upon public prayer. Not to the neglect of your private relationship to God, but conjoined with other people who, like you, have a saving relation to Christ and an active dependence upon Him and a desire to see more of the blessing of the Spirit. And so when we read the book of Acts, what do we see? We see the church gather together in one accord to pray. Now, that being considered, there are few things in the religion of the scribes and Pharisees that demonstrate the absolute perversity of their religion than their practice of prayer. Because here, the purpose of prayer, and throughout Scripture, is to address God and not men. And that is the first thing we need to realize at the outset. Jesus is saying how not to pray in public. Don't pray in public in a way that the object of your prayer is men instead of God. That you really desire to be seen of them. Now, we may think that the scene that Jesus is envisioning here is really the scribe and Pharisee standing on the street corner and announcing to the whole world, perhaps maybe even with a trumpet, as we read they did with their giving of alms, that I am about to pray. But actually what our Lord is warning us against is something much more subtle than that. In other words, it is a prayer that addresses men rather than God. This is the type of prayer that may address God formally. It may say, God, we ask you, or Father in heaven, we pray to you this day. And yet, nevertheless, in spite of the words used, in spite of the form that is mentioned, it is a prayer that is essentially directed to grab the attention of men. Let me give you a biblical illustration of it and then back up from the biblical illustration to try to flesh this out in a way that perhaps comes closer to home. You know Jesus is teaching in the Gospel of Luke about the two men who went to the temple to pray. And there is the one who is a Pharisee and the other who is a tax collector. And if I can begin with a positive example, the tax collector doesn't so much lift up his eyes to heaven, but cries out, "God, have mercy upon me, the sinner." And this is the example of prayer that Christ praises and gives to us as an example to follow. But then you have the Pharisee. And he prays to God. But he says, "God, I thank you." And if we stop to this particular phrase, at this part of the prayer, we might think that he's off to a good start. We ought to thank God. We ought to praise God in our prayers. But what is wrong with a man's prayer? "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I fast twice a week. I thank you that I am not a Gentile or a woman or any other thing that Jewish society looked down upon. I thank you that I'm not this, that, and the other thing." You see what he's really doing? He is, as Luke puts it, a man who prayed, as some translations have it, to himself. He's using the words, "God, I thank you." But what he is really doing is giving a list of his greatness and of his own qualifications as to why God should accept him. And Christ, evaluating the prayers of these two people, says that it was the tax collector who said, "God, have mercy upon me, the sinner," that went to his house justified and not the other man. So here is a man that in his prayer, whether public or private, the object of his prayer is man and not God. And that is the key principle that we must ask. We were talking this afternoon about a dear friend of ours who grew up in a Christian family. But it was a fairly liberal family. And they didn't study the Bible much or know the Bible much. And then when he came to our congregation in South Carolina, he opened the shorter catechism. And the first question that confronted him was, "What is the chief end of man?" And you probably all know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, he grew up in the church, and his father was a pastor. And with some agitation, he immediately went to his father and said, "Why did you never tell me this? As basic as it sounds, I exist. My purpose here is to worship, glorify, and enjoy God. The God who made me." And as basic as it sounds, in this man's estimation, that was the one ingredient missing in the brand of Christianity that he had been taught and had exemplified before him. I'm sure that brand of Christianity used phrases such as, "God, we thank you. God, we praise you. God, we worship you." But though we use the right words, it is possible, again, to make man the object of our devotion and Christianity, even our prayers, rather than God. Now, in some sense, this can be done in quite a fatal way. Whether you pray in public or you pray in private, if you think like the scribes and Pharisees, such as we see in this text, you really want to have a good reputation. I want to be known as a religious person, a person who is accepted in this society, whether because of my connection to my parents and my family or the pressure of the officers of the church or whatever else it may be. I want to have a good reputation among these people. Well, in that case, whether you pray in public or whether you pray in private, it is possible to construct a version of Christianity that has nothing to do with God at all, but only has to do with yourself And my dear friend, if this describes the inner workings of your heart, then this kind of attitude is absolutely fatal. In other words, if your religion only respects people around you and only respects others and their good opinion of you and not God, then it is not worth anything in the sight of God. What we'll discover about prayer further through this text is that above everything else, the reason why the Puritans describe prayer as the breath of the soul is that prayer is communion between the soul and God. Prayer is an expression of life, breathing out, living out, and exercising communion and fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a living, breathing, vital relationship. As we'll see in a moment, that doesn't mean that it is always eloquent. That doesn't mean that it is even filled with many words. But it is a longing and yearning of the soul for God and Jesus Christ. And so the first, most basic and fundamental question I ask each of you tonight is this. Is this the heart and soul of your prayer life? Are your prayers addressed to God because in your prayers you recognize that you are approaching the Father through the blood and in the name of His Son? And it is through Jesus Christ that in your prayers, above everything else and irrespective of everything else, you are here for one thing: to worship and glorify God and to know Him. Is this the focus of your prayers? But there are ways, even as Christians, in which we may not violate the letter of the text quite as overtly as the scribes and Pharisees, but yet we still cross this line of making man rather than God the object of our prayers. And I think of it this way, and I won't give too detailed of an example, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying immediately. Have you ever heard prayers that almost sound like sermons? And I don't mean prayers that are filled with Scripture. That's a good thing, and I'm not condemning that. But what I mean by a prayer that sounds like a sermon is, it is though if you think about who is being addressed in this prayer, maybe we get the impression that it is the audience, it is the people rather than God. And the person in their prayer almost seems like they are trying to make a doctrinal point. Lord, we pray because we know this, 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 and this. Because we've learned these particular things from your word. Because we need to believe this, that, and the other thing. Well, you see, there's a danger here that in our prayers we are doing something like the scribes and Pharisees. We are addressing the audience rather than addressing God. I love what Lloyd-Jones says about this particular instance in Scripture, this particular teaching. And it's liable to be misunderstood, so I want to qualify it. But he says this, that as a minister, he felt that the most effective prayers that he offered in the presence of the congregation were those in which, in a sense, he wasn't aware of the congregation. Now, he doesn't mean that the person leading in prayer, whether if you're leading in prayer with your families or in a prayer meeting or something like that, he's not saying don't have respect to the people. They do need to say amen to your prayer. You do need to pray things that they can agree with. And there are going to be certain limitations and restrictions in your public prayers that would not apply to private. You're going to pour out your heart in private when it's you and the Lord in a way that you simply would not be appropriate to do sometimes with other people or with a group. And yet at the same time, what he's saying is very significant. Being mindful of the fact that you pray in such a way that others can pray with you, it's always a useful thing in our prayers to ask the question, am I addressing God or am I addressing man? Do I really care what they think of me? Now, this is often a snare in our prayer meetings. Not so much here, I'm glad to say, but in many cases, it's often an issue where people are afraid to pray in the presence of others. And why is that? Because my prayers are not eloquent. Because I don't know the scriptures as well as my brother or sister here. And I can't quote them as freely and readily off the top of my head. And they don't roll off the tongue in the same way. So I'm not suited to prayer, to pray. In this particular case, I love the example of the Southern General Stonewall Jackson, where it's reported that one of the military chaplains asked him to lead in prayer at a prayer meeting in the camp. And his prayer was awful. He stumbled over every word. He stuttered through the whole thing. He barely got out a coherent thought. And the chaplain walked away saying, "Oh, this poor man, he's never going to pray ever again in the prayer meeting." But you know, he actually did the opposite. And from that day on, he prayed every single time. Not because he prayed well, but because, one, as a leader, he wanted to be an example to the men under his care and to his troops. But also because he was expressing the sincere heart of a Christian warmly devoted to his Lord, who loved the joys of gathering together with the people of God for prayer. And this illustrates to us precisely what Jesus Christ is getting at. Do not pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray in such a way where your real object is to address men rather than God. You may not stand on a street corner and do that. You could even do it in a prayer meeting. And notice what he says, that they're doing this in the synagogues. He could say, you should pray in the synagogues. You're commanded to pray in the synagogues. You ought to do it. And yet, even in the place of worship, it was being done in a way that Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. So what is your object in your prayers? Do you desire to be seen of God and not of men? Before moving to the rest of our text, there's something at the end of verse 6 that I don't want to pass over. Jesus is saying here, and I need to flesh out the rest of verse 6 as well. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, is Jesus saying, when you pray, make sure no one ever knows that you pray? I don't think that's the point. And there's one simple reason for that. When we are thinking in that particular way, there's still one fatal problem. And it is that we're thinking about other people. You see, the question is still being framed in this way. What do men think of me? What do men say of me? On the one hand, the error is that I want them to see me. But on the other hand, I'm so preoccupied with them that I can't let them see me. And it is possible to go to both extremes and still be more preoccupied with ourselves in prayer than with God. In other words, is Jesus saying, when you go to a restaurant with your family, don't pray? Because someone in another booth might see you. I don't think that's the point at all. Now, we could put that the other way. Some people become ostentatious with this type of thing, and they pray so loud that the whole restaurant hears them, and they're obviously trying to gain the attention because they think it's a witnessing opportunity. Again, who are you addressing in prayer? Is it God or is it man? But on the other side, we shouldn't be so ashamed of our relation to God that we're not able to pray when appropriate in public, to pray in that restaurant as though we're completely oblivious of the people around us. This is just like the principle we saw last time in the earlier part of the text. Remember, we asked the question Jesus says earlier in the Beatitudes, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But then he says, beware of practicing your righteous deeds before men to be seen of them. So it sounds at the surface like he's saying, do these things to be seen of men and don't do them to be seen of men. But again, the key is this, whether with prayer, whether with almsgiving, whether with fasting. In a certain sense, we are to forget man altogether. You must live your life before the face of God in a way that you are content if that he sees you when no one else does. Remember the proverb. The fear of man brings a snare. And what Jesus is illustrating here is this goes both ways. You can be so afraid, can you not, to be known as a Christian, that you actually end up being ashamed of the gospel and implicitly denying Christ. But on the other hand, you can be so concerned with other people that now they have become the object of your prayers. They have become the ones you want attention from in your devotions. And you do it all in the name of witnessing. And yet in this subtle way, do not our own deceitful hearts subtly lead us away from the Lord himself. Now, I'm not making these points to discourage you as a Christian. But in a way, we live our lives as distracted children, do we not? You know what it's like sometimes as a little child. You give a task, and what happens 30 seconds after you give the task? They're off in the corner and they're doing something else. No. You need to come back. This is what you need to do. And then now, instead of swerving to the right hand, they're off to the left. And they're doing something again. And as parents, we're constantly redirecting them, constantly bringing them back. Well, dear friend, take the instruction of Christ about prayer in this way tonight. God, through his word, is graciously addressing you through this text in order to bring you back. We are like a distracted child, like distracted children. And here the Lord stabs into our hearts to swerve us back to making God the sole object of our affection and our devotion in our prayers. Because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and through the powerful work of the Spirit in our hearts, when we pray, we are coming to a Father. And we have communion with him. Well, the second thing that Christ tells us here is not simply how not to pray in public, but how not to pray in private. I said I didn't want to leave off the end of verse 6, and I almost did it again. Do you notice something astonishing before we move to the private aspect about the end of verse 6? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, some of your Bibles add will reward you openly. And whether that's part of the original manuscript, the idea is certainly true. Remember in Matthew 25, which we saw in recent weeks in connection to the Sermon on the Mount, Christ openly acknowledges his people at the last day and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and gives a list of the things they've done well. Do you find it astonishing that Jesus is saying, when you go into your closet, you pray privately, or whether you pray privately or you pray publicly, the object of your prayer is God alone, God will reward you. What are we doing in prayer? Brothers and sisters, are we not coming as beggars? We're not coming with filled hands, we're coming with empty hands. When we come in prayer, if there is any aspect of the Christian life that has the least cause for boasting in the sight of God, is it not this one? To come as a beggar, and then for God to say to you, if you come as a beggar in my presence, and you are truly respecting me, I will reward you for your prayers. Now, I don't mean to simply say that prayer is petition or begging or coming to the Lord. But does this not highlight to us the astonishing grace of God? To take something which, as prayer, which is so necessary for the Christian life, that it's almost hard to underscore and put enough emphasis upon it. And then for God to actually say, for you as a Christian in faith in Christ, not hoping in anything you've done, not praying like the Pharisee, but like the tax collector, I will reward you for your praying. This is why the church father Augustine famously said, when God rewards his saints in heaven. He's simply crowning his own gifts. And is this not a glorious thing to contemplate? When you come to prayer, you not only have communion with your Father in heaven, but you have assurance of a reward in heaven. Even as you enjoy communion with God, to enjoy it more. Should this not encourage us to pray and to seek the Lord in prayer? And I believe that's why Christ is stressing this here. But what about this teaching then on private prayer? He's already told us, go in your closet. Don't do what you're doing to be seen by men. Don't care about their opinion of you whatsoever. Be content if only your Father sees you in secret. But he adds another aspect of this that drives us a little bit further inward, a little bit deeper inside our own hearts. Verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. And some of your translations may have do not come with vain repetitions. There are various Eastern religions at the present day that teach forms of so-called meditation and relaxation techniques. And they will teach you to come up with some sort of mantra. Come up with a phrase. Maybe it doesn't even matter what it is. But keep repeating it to yourself. And perhaps, maybe in other cases it does matter what it is. In some religions they just want you to keep repeating the same thing over and over again. And you drone yourself into some sort of form of relaxation where you empty your mind of all other things. And somehow this is meditation. It helps you. It's actually the opposite of what the Bible teaches about meditation, which is careful thought, not emptying the mind and droning on with some meaningless phrase. But there are other attitudes that come into these religions that will say, if you tell yourself something long enough, you repeat it long enough, eventually you'll believe it. You go through these repetitions. And this is almost treated like a kind of prayer. But at the same time, this is a principle that has pervaded religion and even in the name of Christianity over the years. How many people throughout the centuries have chanted psalms or recited the Lord's Prayer or heard the Mass in Latin and never understood what they heard? And they drone along with a vain repetition, with no understanding, as though the Lord will somehow be pleased with a meaningless devotion. Or I think immediately of the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. Remember the contest that Elijah has with the prophets of Baal? And he gives them the first shot at calling down fire from heaven. And there are over 200 prophets of Baal. And they're whirling around, they're dancing, they're crying out over and over and over and over and over again. Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us. He's not paying attention. Maybe I'm going to cut myself a little bit if I start bleeding on the floor. Baal, hear me. Baal, hear me. And you see, when Elijah comes on the scene, he recognizes the reason why the prayer of God's people is so different than the prayers of the heathen to their gods is that our God himself is so radically different. Literally, if you read the Hebrew, Elijah comes and he says, well, maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe he's taking a nap. And you see, what he's saying is this God has no ears. He has no eyes. He has no hands. He's not answering you because he's not there. He's not on the other line. But it's empty and it's meaningless and it's vain. And our God is not like the gods of the nation. Psalm 115, Psalm 135, other parts of Scripture are solely devoted to this point. The heathen make their gods of gold and silver. They have eyes they can't see. They have ears they can't hear. They have mouths, but they speak nothing. God even taunts them at one point in Isaiah and says, tell us the future. Or if that's too hard, future is a little bit intimidating. Tell us the past. Tell us anything. Show that you are gods that we may fear you. You can't do it. And really, in this type of thinking, prayer becomes simply a psychological endeavor to benefit ourselves. That's what people really mean today when they talk about prayer. And when they say prayer helps or prayer works, what they really mean is it makes me feel better. It makes me feel better to think that maybe somebody somewhere out there might hear me. And just in case, I'm going to throw out a few prayers. But even if no one's there, at least I feel better. At least I've expressed my thoughts. And this, we are told in our present culture over and over and over again, is really the benefit of prayer. Jesus Christ is saying the exact opposite. Why do we not pray like other people pray? If I just repeat things long enough, eventually I'll believe it and it'll come to pass and the Lord will hear me. Well, there's one fundamental reason. We're not praying to an abstract idea. We're not like a child talking to an imaginary friend. We're talking to a person. Really, more properly, to a God who is three divine persons. We are addressing God, who is our Father. We are coming in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We are relying on the Sovereign Spirit who lives with us and dwells in us. And prayer is the breath of our soul, because He is present in our soul, because He gave us life, because He sustains our lives. And He brings us to Christ, who brings us to His Father. And so every time, even if your prayer is not audible, even those times, and have you known these times, dear Christian, in your heart, where really you can't even express the groaning of your heart in words. And yet, here is a Father who knows what you need before you ask Him. He doesn't need to be worn down. You don't have to come up with a magic formula and use the right words or somehow manipulate Him into doing what you think He needs to do, but He's not getting on your program fast enough. Now, but regardless of what you think about prayer and your own experience of answered or unanswered prayer, this is the first premise that you must begin with. You are approaching a Father in heaven. You are approaching a divine person who doesn't respond mechanically like some sort of machine, but a God who is sovereign over you. And in a way, just like an earthly parent, there are certain things that a child can come to you as a parent over and over and over again. And you may say no over and over and over again. In fact, they may end up getting in trouble for asking too many times because they should have known better. Why? Because you're not a machine, you're a person. And you're a person with authority. Well, this is what Jesus is getting at. Don't pray like the heathen. Pray like a child to a father. Pray to someone who knows your needs better than you know them. You come to prayer to God in prayer so many times, and I do too, with the burden pressing upon our hearts. But do you ever stop to think and to realize, you know, I really even don't know my needs as well as the Father does? When it really comes down to it, He knows what I ought to be praying better than what I'm actually expressing in my prayers. But not only that, but even when I do express the groans and desires of my heart, He knows what I need and what I ought to receive better than I could ever possibly know. Now just take that thought. How should just these simple thoughts transform your prayer life? And you may say at the outset, doesn't Jesus say, Keep knocking. Keep asking. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep bringing the same petitions to the Lord. Keep praying for those unconverted relatives of yours who you desperately want to know Jesus Christ. Keep seeking the glory of the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. Does Christ not want us to pray that way? Yes, he does. But that is not vain repetition. That is going to a Father and saying, Father, I know your character. You are a God, according to your word in Micah, who delights in loving kindness. You have said that you love to show mercy to sinners. And Father, in your providence, these are the sinners that I know. Be merciful, Father. Show them your character. Open their eyes. Father, you have said that the glory of Christ will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, the glory of God that is. But it's in Christ we know. Make it happen. Send missionaries. Give us boldness in our witness. Bring people to Jesus Christ. It's not vain repetition. It's coming to a Father because we know his character. And we pray freely according to his character. We pray submissively, knowing he works when and where and how he pleases. But if there is a bottom line to everything that we are considering from this text tonight, it is simply this. Prayer is not a mechanical process. Prayer expresses a living and vital relationship between you and the triune God. Now, I want to conclude with just a few brief thoughts. In sort of a general way, we could say that the way in which we pray reveals the nature of our Christianity. And I want to qualify this. I'm not saying how well you pray shows the state of your soul. Remember my example with Stonewall Jackson. The pastor thought his prayers were terrible. And yet he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And his soul breathed out to his Lord in his prayer, even if he didn't know the words to use. We need to make that distinction. But it does reveal the inner nature of our religion. What stands at the heart, or should say, what stands in your heart tonight? Do you know something of the joys of coming to God in Jesus Christ? Are you content to know that in your prayers, if you accomplish nothing else in your prayers, the one thing that you have that no one can ever take from you is God himself? Calling him your Father, calling Jesus your Christ, your Savior, the Spirit your Sanctifier and your Comforter. Is this better to you than all the things that God could possibly give you in your prayers? This is one of the greatest tests to ask whether God himself is the focus of our prayers, or if it's men. And the men we may be focusing on, and the women, maybe ourselves. Do you look to God in this way? But then I ask you this question. Are you aware of the deficiency of your prayers? Do you struggle in your prayers? There is not a single person in this room tonight, or who will listen to this on the internet for that matter, who is a genuine Christian who does not know something of what I'm talking about. I can use something of a personal example. I remember being first converted and really praying for the first time in my life. And my prayer was something like this. Lord, I have no idea how to pray. I want to so badly. I want to know you and walk in fellowship with you, but I don't know what to say. Thank you for my salvation. You know what ends up happening when we approach God in this particular way? There is a certain naturalness to the prayer. A groaning of the heart after God. that the more you grow in the knowledge of Scripture becomes more and more eloquent in its expression. Not because you are seeking eloquence, but because the language of the Bible becomes the heartbeat of your life and the soul of your Christianity. And you say, like David in Psalm 16, my joy must be expressed. And often my groan as a Christian is that I cannot express it as I want to and as I ought to, that there is not a fluidity in prayer. My dear friend, the best place to begin is always this. Remember the inward principles that Christ teaches about prayer. Come to prayer to be seen of God alone. Whether you're praying in public at a prayer meeting, or you're in your families, or you're at home in your closets. Come to pray to God. Ask God to help you in your prayers. You're just talking about the children today. What do? When you struggle with prayer, when it ought to be such a simple aspect of the Christian life, well, come to your Father. He knows what you stand in need of. He knows you need the Spirit to help you in your prayers. He knows you don't know what to say. And do we think to approach the Father even on the most basic needs of how to pray itself? My dear friend, I say to you on the authority of Jesus Christ this evening, your Father in secret, who sees in secret, He knows what you need before you ask Him anything. And I am not saying by any means that we ought not to pray or we should neglect prayer. We ought to pray more and more and all the time. But we must never look at prayer in this way. If I reach a certain quantity of prayer, then now I'm a man of prayer and a woman of prayer. The best way you become a man or woman of prayer is when you look to your Father who sees in secret, who will reward you openly. And you pour out your hearts before Him and do so habitually in every aspect of life. And preferably by His grace, more and more, every hour of every day. Cry out to God from sincere hearts. And may the Lord help us and grant us greater blessing in this way. Let us pray. Blessed God, we thank You that You have given us such great promises and such a glorious Savior. We look to You now and we ask You that You would forgive us of our sins, even in our prayers, for the many times that we have made man rather than God the object of our prayers. But we pray as we come with sincere hearts, You would assist us with the presence and blessing of the Spirit, that we would come with groanings which cannot be uttered, and that we would come resting in Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. We thank You, O Father, that You are the God who gives us exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so, Lord, we cry out as the psalmist once did, help, Lord, and give us grace to seek You this night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, beginning in the coming weeks, we will start to look at the Lord's Prayer together because we've studied it significantly through the larger catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism on Wednesdays. I'm going to deal with it in two parts and break the Lord's Prayer in even halves. But we're going to stand and close by singing the words of the Lord's Prayer from hymn 725.